We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 20. And looking at this portion we read from verse 17 to verse 28. Now here for the third time, Jesus predicts his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And of all three of the occasions where Jesus predicts his death, this one is the most detailed. Here you see in verse 18, he talks about going to Jerusalem. And so he's saying this is coming soon. We are on the road. It's approaching. He mentions the fact that he will be betrayed, then that he's betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, that is the religious leaders, that they will condemn him. In other words, they will have a trial. But then also that it's the Gentiles that he will be delivered to, who will mock, scourge, and crucify. In other words, he's going to have two trials. That would be quite evident, because we know that he's not going to be put to death by the religious leaders. Their version, their way of putting people to death would be following the law of Moses, would be stoning with stones. But here we see that he must be crucified, and therefore he must have a Roman trial also. But then the good news, on the third day, he shall rise again. You see what precise details Jesus had of the events that were soon to come to pass. What perfect knowledge of all that was about to happen to him. And not just perfect knowledge in the sense of him predicting the future, knowing what would happen, but also in the fact that he willingly underwent these things. He was in control. He was the one who laid down his own life. And he was the one who had authority to take it up again. No one could really take Jesus' life from him. No, he was a willing sacrifice. Jesus could have gone elsewhere if he had wanted to. He could have turned from the direction of Jerusalem, which was heading towards the south, and just gone back to the north, up to Galilee, where he would have been safer. But he knows that he must go to Jerusalem, and indeed he intends to go there. He is perfectly willing to go, to suffer, to die, and then to be raised again. Jesus here, as he contemplates what is soon to come to pass, no doubt is thinking about his mission, the reason why he has come into the world, in order to save sinners. He has come to redeem his people. He has come to save them from their sin. And so as he thinks upon his people, those whom the Father has given into his hands, he is speaking of what he must do for their sakes. And isn't it really quite a moving thing to think how often in the scriptures we read of what Christ has done for us, his people, for those that the Father has chosen for himself out of the world. Paul was able to say in Galatians, "The Son of God who gave himself for me." For me. Can you say that this evening? The Son of God who gave himself for me. He spoke in another place in Romans. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was purpose for us, for the church. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Jesus knows what is about to happen. Jesus knows the pain of it. Jesus knows the suffering in body and soul. Jesus knows what the wrath of God is, that he must drink the cup to the bitter dregs. And yet he is prepared to do it for us, for his people, for our sakes, to redeem us from our sin and our bondage. It's a beautiful thought, and we could meditate all night on what it means for Christ to die for us. But here in this passage, there's a rude interruption. We can't meditate any longer on this theme, because here comes Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, in verse 20. And she comes and she bows before Jesus, and she asks that her two sons would have the seats of honor on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the three times that Jesus specifically predicts his death and suffering to his disciples, that it follows with some incident like this? The first time in chapter 16, when he predicted his death to his disciples, what happens? Straight away, Peter is interrupting him and saying, "Not so." Peter rebukes his Savior. He doesn't want him to go and suffer and die. And Jesus has to turn around and reprimand Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." On the second occasion in chapter 17, when Jesus predicted his death and his suffering, yes, the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. They were upset by it. But very soon afterwards, they're bickering amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so too here on this third occasion, at a moment that should give pause for meditation on what it meant for Christ to suffer and why that was the case, we are interrupted yet again with the sin of the human heart. And here comes the mother of James and John, with them, together with them, with selfish ambition, making a request for her two boys. This is a selfish request. It is a desire for glory and honor for her sons, that they would have a position of power and authority over and above the other disciples. In Mark's gospel, when this passage is, when this incident is referred to, it doesn't even mention the mother at all, because the two sons are equal in it. They also want this. It's not the mother coming without their knowledge, asking for these things. It's almost as if the sons have put her up to it. "Would you go and would you ask him? Perhaps he will listen to you." Don't we see selfish ambition all around us in the world? Isn't this the way people live? People seek power and authority. Think about the highest office in our land, that of Prime Minister. And people often seek it for the power and the honour that comes with it. Yes, people perhaps, when they start off thinking about being Prime Minister, maybe think of the ways they can help people, the positive impact they can have on society for good, to help the poor and the suffering, to make a more just society. But when it comes to it, how much backstabbing there is in the parliament, how much vying for power, how much manoeuvring behind the scenes, that people choose their moment to bring down a government in order to assert themselves into this position of power. See, our parliaments are full of it. People seek power, influence, and money. And even outside of parliament, in many careers, in much of society, people seek after this. There's a selfish ambition that they want to be recognized, they want to be idolized, they want to be in a position where others couldn't do without them. In our age of social media, people want to have more likes and more followers, to be talked about and to be listened to. But at what expense? Well, this idol, this selfish ambition often leads to people sacrificing their lives, sacrificing their families, all for the promotion of their career. Anything to get ahead. Selfish ambition is all around us in the world. But isn't it tragic that it comes into God's house? Isn't it tragic that this sin that should be out there in the world comes in here and affects us? And think, for example, about the various forms of church government that there are. Think about the Episcopal Church with its hierarchy. And this seems to be a place where selfish ambition thrives. I don't know if any has read the Anthony Trollope novels, the Barchester Chronicles. And what do we see in things like that? It's maneuvering behind the scenes, like a chessboard, to try to pick your moment so that you can rise up and come to a position of power, to become a bishop, for example, to be exalted, promoted to a higher position. It's not thinking about, how can I help other people? How can I serve in the Church of Christ? How can I honor my Savior and King of the Church? No, it's about getting a better settlement with a better pay package. Episcopalianism is a system of church government that seems to allow this to go on unchecked. It's a breeding ground for this selfish ambition, one of the worst sins. It is unrestrained and all over. But then think about independent churches. We see a similar thing. Yes, there's not a hierarchy that goes up to one man, but nevertheless, there is a desire often in such churches to advance, to become a mega church pastor, to have unbridled authority, to have a massive following. And many such pastors, particularly we see them in America, they reach celebrity status and they bring great harm and great damage upon the church. But even in Presbyterianism, which has all the checks and balances, even here we sometimes find selfish ambition. You see, the thing is, even though we have the structure where every elder and minister is equal in the courts of God's house, so it's parity, as we call it, nevertheless, the structure of Presbyterianism is not sufficient to change the hearts of men. It's not sufficient to bridle the worst temptations that can come in. And so even in Presbyterian systems, there can be selfish ambition, trying to advance, trying to excel, trying to have more power and more influence. And certainly here we see this subtle sin that has affected James and John. They want to be over their brethren. They're not content to be equal with them, equally holding the keys of the kingdom. No, they want to be over them and to have more authority. Although the mother is the one that comes here in Matthew's Gospel, we see that it is James and John that Jesus speaks to. In verse 21, he says to her, "What do you wish?" That's you singular. But then in verse 22, when he answers, he says, "You do not know what you ask." That's you plural. You can see that more clearly in the King James. So he is speaking to them, James and John, as well as to their mother. They want to be exalted. They want the right hand and left hand positions in the kingdom, to be closest to Christ and be able, as it were, to influence policy. And Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask. You don't understand what you're requesting from me." And he gives them a warning. Be exalted, to have such a position, you will have to suffer. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's giving them an opportunity to see the flaw in their argument. He's giving them the opportunity to think again upon him and his suffering, because that is what these things are. To drink the cup of red wine that's well mixed, and to drink it to the dregs, to be baptized, to pass through the fire, that Jesus is to pass through. Are you able? He asks. And of course they say, yes, we are able. We are able to go through these things. Again, that shows this. They don't really understand the fullness of the suffering that Christ must face. But they say they're able. And Jesus replies in verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. You will indeed suffer. And of course we know that James was the very first apostle to be martyred. He died. Herod put him to death. And then John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. That's where he was when he saw the visions in Revelation. He was banished and then later killed. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But Jesus says, it's not for me to give you these positions of honor. It's not for me to put one on my right and one on my left. For these positions are set aside for by the Father. They've been set aside in the past. It has been foreordained who will sit here. It has been planned out. And it is not for Jesus to change the will of the Father. You see, I think here Jesus is showing that there's a misunderstanding, as so often there was. Even after Jesus, rose when he was about to ascend into heaven, even still the disciples had a misunderstanding about whether he was setting up a kingdom in Israel or not. And here I think James and John are expecting that. They're expecting a physical kingdom on earth that they can sit on thrones beside Jesus, and that all of Israel will serve the King of David once again. The son of David. But Jesus is not setting up such a physical kingdom. He's not setting up a temporal kingdom like that. The kingdom of heaven is what is advancing. A spiritual kingdom, entirely distinct from the land of Israel. A kingdom that will spread throughout all the world. And so it's not for him to say who will sit on his right and his left, because that has been planned out in the eternal counsel of God. But that's not the end of the matter. Because in verse 24, the 10 other disciples hear what James and John have been asking. And perhaps understandably, they're displeased. But it tells us there, they're greatly displeased. They're indignant. They're angry. They're infuriated. Why have James and John gone behind our backs, as it were, bringing their mother with them and begging to have authority over us? Who do they think they are? And there's a certain irony, isn't there, in that? That the 10 disciples are angry at something they themselves would have done. How often they argued over who was the greatest. How often they vied for this position. But sometimes it's the case that the sins that are in our hearts are the sins we get most angry with when we see them in others. It's either, isn't it the case, either when we see that our sins in other people, we either treat them so tolerantly and we say, well, it's not really a big deal because we know it's our sin. Or else we become very angry and we view their sin as so much bigger. The speck of dust in their eye is huge and must be dealt with. But we ignore the log in our own eye. And that's precisely what the other 10 disciples are like here. They are angry with James and John for asking for more authority when they themselves argue over who would be the greatest. How pathetic it is that these 12 disciples who have followed Jesus can't see the lesson he's been teaching them all along, that greatness comes through service. And yet, friends, how pathetic we can be to miss the very same lessons. We know these things. We've heard them so often before. We know they are in the Scriptures. And yet, selfish ambition can be a real idol in our hearts. And we can be frustrated at others when they seek to advance ourselves. beyond us. But here Jesus gives, or this gives Jesus an opportunity to instruct his disciples more clearly on the kingdom of heaven. Notice how he takes them to the world, first of all, in verse 25. Let's think about out there. Let's think about the rules that the world plays by. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They rule, as it were, with an iron rod. And they exercise their authority with power. They can abuse. They can take advantage of those who are weaker and more vulnerable. It seems almost that that is expected of them. If they can reach that level of power and authority, then they can do as they like. That's how the world plays. But Jesus says very clearly in verse 26, in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, it must not be that way. It must not be that way. In fact, let me give you my logic. Let me give you the logic of the kingdom of heaven. It must be the very opposite. Those who want to be great must become servants. Those who want to become first must become slaves. It's the same thing we saw this morning, that the logic of Christ's kingdom defies what we think and what we expect. Jesus shows us here the paradoxes that we've seen so often in Matthew's gospel with regards to the kingdom of heaven. The way the world expects it to be is the very reverse of what it is. Greatness does not come by selfish ambition. Greatness comes by serving. In other words, friends, the lesson for us here is not to think about how high we can climb the ladder, but it's to think about how low we can stoop to help other people. Don't worry about what position of authority you can get, how you can have people looking up to you and respecting you. Rather, look around you at those in need and think, how can I minister to them and serve them? It's interesting, isn't it, that that highest office in our land, Prime Minister, has that name minister in it, which means servant. It's the first among the servants. Of course, the servants of Her Majesty in her government. But an idea that they're not to lord it over people, but rather to serve. And indeed, more so in the kingdom of heaven, greatness is by service. And Jesus shows us that. And this allows him the opportunity of moving back to the topic we began with. We saw how Jesus came to suffer and die. He predicted that. We were meditating upon that. We were thinking of the precious truth that Christ has died for us, his people. But we were rudely interrupted in our meditation because James and John and their mother has come with selfish ambition, begging for a place of authority. But Jesus brings us right back to where we ought to be, meditating upon him and what he has come to do. And notice there how he says it in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus directs his disciples' attention to himself. Don't worry about what you will get. Same lesson as we saw this morning. Don't worry about what your reward will be, how much you receive from the Father. Don't worry about which seat you will sit on and how much authority you will have. Look at me. Look at me and learn from me. See how often we look at ourselves and how often we look at our problems and how often we look at our desires, when really we should be looking at Christ and learning from him. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one who is equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit, God, very God, the creator of this magnificent universe, the one who spoke in his power, and all things came into being. The one who is holy, holy, holy. And what has he done? He has humbled himself to come into our world. He came born of a woman, born under law. He was laid in a cradle, in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths and had his bed amongst the animals. He didn't have a position in a palace. He wasn't brought up in a rich and powerful family. No, he was brought into a family that was poor and insignificant, and even perhaps that had a bit of a reputation about it, because Mary had conceived outside of wedlock. Jesus did not come to be served, although that was his right. What does Psalm 100 say? But serve the Lord with gladness. Isn't that our duty? To serve him, to worship him, to obey him. Jesus did not come to be served. He did not have countless people bowing before him. When he instructed the masses, when he fed the 5,000, they didn't bow before him. They didn't worship him. I wonder how many of them even returned thanks to him. But the next day they were found grumbling. They were leaving him because he was not performing the miracles they desired him to perform. They wanted to use Jesus. And friends, Jesus was content not to be used, not to be walked over, but he was content to serve. He was content to serve their needs, to feed them when they were hungry, to heal them when they were sick, to instruct them when they were lost. But most of all, he came to serve them by giving his life as a ransom for the many. What is a ransom? Well, we know that a ransom is a way of purchasing someone's freedom, purchasing their life. When they're held in bondage, when they've been kidnapped, when their life is at stake, a ransom is a purchase that brings them back. And Jesus has paid a ransom. And it tells us specifically here in verse 28 that he gave his life as a ransom. He gave his physical life. He gave his body and his blood to buy people, to buy their lives, to buy their freedom. He gave his life to deliver souls from eternal death and destruction. He gave himself to purchase for himself his own special people. He gave himself to reconcile us to the Father forever. Lord Jesus Christ willingly suffered. He did it for us, his people, to ransom us, to redeem us by his precious blood, because nothing else was able. Nothing else had the power. Nothing else would have the efficacy to redeem a people for God, because God demanded justice be done. And the Lord Jesus has given his life as a substitute for his people. Have you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute and as your ransom? Have you come to see that you need someone to redeem your life from destruction and your soul from the pit? The Lord Jesus Christ willingly came. As willing as he came into this world in human form, in the form of a bondservant, as willing as he interacted with people and healed and fed them and instructed them, so willing was he to go to death. He was willing to do the will of his Father. In fact, as we're told in the scriptures, he set his face as a flint to go towards Jerusalem. He was adamant that he was going to Jerusalem, even though he knew there he would suffer and there he would die. No one could turn him aside from fulfilling the mission the Father had given to him. because his mission was to ransom a people, to redeem them. Lord Jesus willingly died for us, his people. Should James and John not, when they heard this, should they not have blushed? Shouldn't their faces have been so red? To think of them begging Jesus for a position of authority, looking for greatness, looking for honor, when Jesus here is speaking of his own suffering, his own crucifixion, and of giving his life for people. Should they not have seen that they must become servants and slaves in the kingdom of heaven, rather than looking for esteem and glory? Dear friends, perhaps for us, our faces also ought to blush as we think of the number of times we seek advancement and we seek vain glory, rather than considering Christ, considering that the greatest in the kingdom, the King over all, is the one who became least and the one who became a slave, the one who willingly suffered and died, the one who willingly served and willingly redeemed his people. You see, friends, when we look to Jesus and we keep our eyes fixed upon him, isn't it for our good? Isn't it a help for us to subdue such wrongful desires that come into our hearts? Isn't that why Paul in Philippians chapter 2 encourages us to consider Jesus? When there is strife in the church, when there's a lack of unity, when there's a lack of service in the church, what are we to do but to consider Christ, who willingly humbled himself, who humbled himself even to the point of death, and that on the cross? Dear friends, let us think this evening upon the greatest servant of all. Who ought to be the greatest servant? Surely it ought to be man serving God. And yet the greatest servant of all has been the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly served and willingly gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess the sin that so often is in our hearts. We confess that so often pride and envy and selfishness finds root in our hearts. O Lord, we confess that the way we think is not always right and not always becoming for Christians, and how foolish we can be to expect and desire such things when your word is so plain. O Lord, may we marvel this evening afresh in the great Savior Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who gave his life as a ransom for many. O Lord, may each one of us be assured by faith that we have been delivered, that our freedom has been purchased by his precious blood. And may we not seek any deliverance in anyone else, in any other person, or in any other thing. May we see our need in Christ. O Lord, may each one of us be able to go home and knowing, being able to profess that Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, gave himself for me. O Lord, help us, we pray, by faith to receive his sacrifice, to receive the benefits of his atonement, and to know what it is to have Christ in our place. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, and we'll sing the opening 7 verses. Don't we have every reason to praise the Lord as we think of the Son of Man who redeems us? But notice there, particularly in verse 6, the Lord lifts up the meek. and casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord and give him thanks on harp, his praises sound. You see, we're to learn the lesson of what it is to be meek, to be humble, to be subdued, not seeking advancement, not seeking power and authority, but to be content with what the Lord himself has given us, because the wicked are cast to the ground. Psalm 147, we'll sing these opening seven verses. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Praise ye the Lord, God is good. Praise to the God of mercy.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all.